That psalm that we read a few minutes ago sounded pretty confident to me. Happy are those who fear the Lord. They are not afraid of evil tidings. And they are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. Steady. Our hearts are shaken. We are afraid of evil tidings, and there are evil tidings aplenty. Just this week, the battle over Brexit blowing up in Britain, nuclear troubles in North Korea and Iran, rainforests ablaze in the Amazon, U.S. and China trying to out-tariff each other, hurricane bearing down on the East Coast, and I heard this morning it's now Category 5, violent clashes in Hong Kong, Venezuela, Europe. Meanwhile, the meltdown of American politics that gets more shameful and cringeworthy every day and emboldens angry people who hate and are heavily armed. It's enough to make sturdy hearts quiver. It's enough to. But it doesn't have to. If we believe the psalmist that happy are those who fear the Lord, we people of the book who put our trust in God, the Creator, are encouraged, urged, even commanded to stand firm, stay focused, to rise in the darkness as a light for the upright, the psalmist said. To quote more of that psalm, they who put their confidence in the Lord, quote, are gracious, merciful, and righteous. They embody the justice of God in their daily lives. They deal generously and lend, conduct their affairs with justice. They distribute their resources freely. They give to the poor. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away the desire. The wicked comes to nothing. While the world around us is shaken to its foundation and others are spiraling downward into darkness, we who trust God are rising up as a burning candle. Or so says the psalmist. But who would like to claim that that's actually happening these days? Who would say that in our current cultural context, the church is widely regarded by the public as a light in the darkness, as a people who exude kindness and compassion for all people, especially the most vulnerable and marginalized? Who would say that our culture sees in us, people of faith, a shining example of how to live above the fray, of how to live in hope and joy and lightness of being, even in these mean-spirited, dark, heavy, and polarized times? No, if you listen to the word on the street, if you pay attention to the portrayal of Christians in the news or entertainment media, or if you read the polling data, you will see that a different kind of reputation precedes us. Now, we might want to lay the blame at the feet of white evangelicals, say it's their fault that Christians have a bad rap with their hard right politics and their strong anti-immigration and anti-Muslim, anti-gay stances and so forth. We might be tempted to wag our fingers at several prominent white leaders of Christian institutions and say they're giving us all a bad name. But who among us would say that as a whole, the rest of the Christian world has sounded a clarion call of peace in the middle of the storm, of hope in the midst of deep darkness, of joy in a time of strife, and of reasoned conversation amid all the shouting. And who would say that the rest of us Christians have been humble about our own failings? Misogyny, xenophobia, abuse of power, sexual abuse. Who would say that most churches readily repent when these sins are brought to light instead of denying, deflecting, or covering up? No, I'm afraid, sisters and brothers, we Christians are in the world and often of it. So let's all exhibit some humility and honesty, character traits that are in short supply these days. But what does this have to do with Labor Day? Don't we usually take this Labor Day Sunday service and celebrate our work and bless each other in our vocation? Why this focus in my sermon here on the public reputation of Christians? A couple reasons. First, let's recall why Labor Day even exists. We know that it's not a date in our church calendar. It's a national holiday brought about in the late 1880s to call attention to the plight of the American worker. At the height of the Industrial Revolution in the U.S., as many people moved from agricultural life on the farm to manufacturing, many workers had 12-hour days and 7-day weeks just to make a basic living. Children as young as 5 and 6, despite some state laws against it, worked in mills and factories and mines across our country, earning a fraction of adult wages. The poorest workers, especially immigrants, suffered the most, facing extremely unsafe working conditions, such as lack of fresh air or sanitary facilities and adequate rest breaks. So labor unions grew more prominent and vocal, protesting poor conditions and compelling employers to negotiate hours and pay at a better rate. Now, a lot has changed in 130 years. Public opinion of labor unions has shifted. There's a more business-friendly social climate. Thankfully, workplaces are generally safer than that. But we should never forget the justice-driven origin of this day. Labor Day was not a holiday to celebrate the end of summer and wax nostalgic about our vocational callings that have most of us sitting at desks in front of computers. Labor Day came about in a time of great political unrest and turmoil in our land. There were riots in the streets because people of faith and compassion saw the poor and the immigrant getting squashed by the rich and powerful. Sound vaguely familiar? Yes, I believe it's right for those of us in the upper tier, economically and socially, and that's most of us when we compare ourselves globally, it's right to be humble and compassionate and ponder the plight of those who today object to mistreatment. Immigrants at our borders, in our towns, refugees and asylum seekers, religious minorities, racial ethnic minorities, sexual minorities, the working poor who cannot afford health care, those whose bodies and souls are being trafficked, and others who are pushed out and away from the safe zone that we have created around us. So on Labor Day, of all days, let us clearly and publicly and vocally and with great compassion stand with those who are being stood against. In the name of God, our Creator, and Jesus, our Redeemer, who has bestowed the divine image on us all, and who has poured out unconditional love on them all and us all, let us do that while openly declaring with the psalmist that our worship of God in Christ is our prime motivator. Then perhaps other loud voices in our Christian family will not be the only voices that are heard and being quoted. Well, another reason to use Labor Day to reclaim our work of representing God's justice and compassion is because that work is the core of our identity as the people of God. We cannot call ourselves God's people and take a pass on representing God's values to the world around us. If true evangelical faith consisted only of choosing the right doctrinal formula to sign on to, or choosing the right group to be loyal to, or being on the right side of every theological argument, then I might not be overly worked up about the state of affairs in the Christian world. I might say, okay, just go at it, and may the best doctrine win. But that's not the definition of evangelical faith. As Meadow Simons famously said, in part, true evangelical faith cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry, it comforts the sorrowful, it shelters the destitute, it aids and consoles the soul. Crushing the competition is not the vocation of Christians. We're not called to win the most theological arguments or get the most members in the door or gain the most influence in the halls of power. We are called to represent God to the world, to reflect God's love and holiness and goodness and justice. To use N.T. Wright's analogy, we are to hold an angled mirror to the world so that when the world looks at us, they see God's character. They get a glimpse of the divine image. The angled mirror reflects the glory of the living God to all humanity and creation, and it reflects back to God the worship and praise of God from all humanity and creation. That is our vocation. That is our work. That is our labor. Born out of our love for God and our love for others. That's what the Apostle Paul referred to in his letter to the church of the Thessalonians, which you heard a few minutes ago. Paul gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians' labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the face of severe persecution, when times were hard, they did not resort to attacking their persecutors or backstabbing each other. They loved God and others so well that the message of the gospel was being proclaimed not in word only, but in their lives, to the point that Paul said their character and kindness was widely known and, quote, we have no need to speak of it. And our gospel reading today came from John 6, right after the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people with a few fish and bread. So the crowd catches up to Jesus on the other side of the lake, and Jesus warns them soberly, you followed me over here just because of the bread. You ate your fill and you wanted more. Don't be like that. Don't work for food that spoils. Do the work of God, and that will feed you for eternity, Jesus told them. What is that work? They asked Jesus. Jesus said, it is to put your trust in the one God has sent. In other words, follow me. Do as I do. Along with me, reflect the character and image of God. That is the vocation of every one of us here who call ourselves followers of Jesus. So, we have a ritual of response that includes all of you on this Labor Day. Not just those who are currently in the workforce. We are all called to offer our labors of love to this project that God is all about, the healing and saving and reconciling of humanity and creation. And we have different gifts to offer, and each one matters. Together, these gifts will build a new world when placed in God's hands. Each of you were given a stone when you arrived for worship today, and that stone today represents your labor of love, your capacity to contribute something, however small, to God's Shalom project. You know what that is in your life. Can identify it. But if you are willing to publicly offer it up to God's work, we ask you to come to the front and lay it on one of these two empty platters on the front table. That's for children, young people, adults of all ages. Everyone has something that contributes to the whole. You don't have to come up in any order. Come as you feel led. I hope you all come. There won't be ushers directing the traffic flow, but it might help if you walk like you drive. Always walk on the right side of the aisle, so the traffic moving in the opposite direction has a clear path. And if you need to be cautious walking in a crowd, as some of you do, just come up after the service and place your stone, and that's fine. While this is happening, there will be music playing, and at the conclusion, we will move right into singing, and just follow along in your bulletin for that. When we finish, I think there's going to be a couple nice stone monuments here at the front that represent our collective willingness to give to God and to God's project our labors of love. May God give us all strength to do that.